Lord God, I do. I thank you so much for the opportunity we have to be in your word this way. And I'm just so thankful again that your Holy Spirit is present within every believer, and you're present here as well with us. Where two or three are gathered, your word says, there you are, right in the middle of us. So Father, my prayer and my expectation and my hope is that you will move in your power, that you will speak to hearts this morning just the way that you want to. I'm so grateful, Father, that there's no pressure on me to say or do something the right way to get something to happen. But instead, Father, I am being led by your Spirit. I trust your Spirit will fill me. And so what happens this morning, I'm just looking forward to what you're going to do. So thank you for this. Commit it to you. Help, Father, us to keep our hearts and our minds focused here. Keep the enemy far away from taking away the seed of your word, and may it find rich soil tilled by you to fall into, take root, and to produce fruitfulness. So thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to take a moment and just think about for a moment. You can write it down if you want. You don't have to. But what are the top three things that right now, here today, this morning, you can say, this is what I want with all of my heart? Top three things. If you get to two, that's okay. Just think for a second. Top three things that you want with all your heart. Hopefully, being believers, they're things that you're praying for, asking God for. Got those things fixed in your mind? Could you recall them in about 10 minutes? Okay. Keep that in mind. And then I want to actually go back to a message from about 3 weeks ago. And I want to ask you a question about this scripture from Hebrews 5, 12 to 13. The writer of Hebrews said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. And then he goes on to describe a situation that happens that keeps believers from being teachers. Do you recall what that situation was? This thing that happens to believers, and it happens consistently, keeps them from being the teachers that they're supposed to be. They stay spiritual babies. Yeah. And how do we stay spiritual babies? Do you remember? What's that? That's definitely a part of it. Oh, here, I'll give you the scripture. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food, because everyone who lives on milk, here's what you're saying, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's the word of God. Since they're a child. So believers don't get to teacher stage because they continuously need the foundational truths taught to them again, and then they forget them. They need it again, and they forget them because they're not applying them. They're not living them out. But what I wanted to focus on this morning, because that was a few weeks ago, I've got into that a bit. But this insistence by the writer of Hebrews that every believer should be a teacher. Now, this is to check to see, and if you weren't here 3 weeks ago, you're off the hook. But in what context is every believer expected to be a teacher? What's the context? Making disciples. Where am I getting that from? The Great Commission. Yeah. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, and again, he was saying this to pretty much all of his audience, he was saying, you're still babies spiritually, and you should be old enough to be teachers. The expectation is every believer should be a teacher. So there's a context for that, and I think what he had in mind is what we see in Matthew 28, coming from the very lips of Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You are to baptize them, and then you are to teach them. That's the context in which every believer has been commissioned by Jesus to be a teacher. To be that teacher, of course, you need to move beyond just the foundational truths so that you can teach those to someone else because you've lived them out. You know them. But what I wanted to kind of focus on today is this truth that before we can teach them and before we can baptize them, we need to make a disciple. Or there needs to be a disciple made. That makes sense? Logically speaking, you can't teach what hasn't been made yet. Once a disciple is made, then you can baptize them, and then you can teach them. So, how do we go about making disciples? Any guesses on that? To a degree, yeah. I'm asking a very basic question. How do? What's another way of saying I made a disciple? Oh, that all came at once. Ooh, normally it's one or two of you. What was that? Yeah, you do. That's more in the teaching aspect. You're leading by example. Making a disciple, see, that's who you're going to baptize. And that's who you're going to teach. So no baptizing is happening yet. No teaching is happening yet, but you can make a disciple. We have to share the good news with people. Yeah, another way of saying go and make disciples is go and let God use you. Bring people to faith in Christ, that they might be saved, forgiven of their sins, and born again, brought into the family of God. So inherent in this, and actually in the original language in the Greek, there's only one imperative, and an imperative is a command in this whole scripture. It sounds like all these are commands, and baptizing and teaching are actually verbs, but it's make disciples that's actually in the form of an imperative, a command. Every believer is to go and to make disciples. You are to be going, and as you're going in life, kind of how the Greek is, make disciples. Have the privilege and joy of being used by God to bring others to faith in Jesus Christ. So, the expectation, every believer would be a teacher. Every believer would be teaching disciples. And every believer would be making disciples. Have some questions then. When is the last time that you personally made a disciple? Give that some thought. Hopefully it's not that long. When's the last time that you personally made a disciple? If it's been a long time, or you can say, I've never made a disciple, how do you feel about that? It's been a while, or you've never made a disciple, how do you feel about that? And then this is probably the most important question. Why do you feel that way? Can you assess that?
By making a disciple, do you mean sharing Christ? Do you mean leading somebody to Christ? Do you mean teaching them about Christ after they've come to Him?
Making a disciple is the same as bringing someone to faith in Christ. So it's not just sharing the gospel. Making a disciple is having someone come to faith in Christ, being born again. That's the making of a disciple. That's who you baptize. That's who you teach. So yeah, my question is, who, right, have you, how long has it been? And if it's been a while, how do you feel about that? And as you look at that and how you feel about it, why do you feel that way? What are your thoughts? I don't share them with me. I just kind of want you to share them with yourself and with the Spirit. Because those, that truth, and for, I would say, a majority of believers, it's been a while. And for some, it's been never. And believers can have been believers for years and not made a disciple. Now, I'm not actually commenting right this moment whether that's good or bad. What I'm asking is, how do you feel about that? And why do you feel the way that you feel about it? Because that's crucial. If you're experiencing anything other than joy in the Lord, even if it's been a while since you've made a disciple, and you can share with your own heart and the Lord why, that's a really sweet space to be in. Because I just want to take the pressure off of this message. It's not going to be me saying to you, man, you should go out and make disciples. What is wrong with you? You're not making disciples. Because what am I doing then? Sure, that's a part of going and making disciples. But if I were to say to you, hey, get going, start making disciples, what is wrong with you? I'm subtly applying pressure on you. Now I'm trying to force you to do something that you should do And that never goes well in the spiritual life. And that's not what I want to do this morning. But I do want to uncover a root in our lives potentially about where our hearts are at when it comes to going and making disciples. When it comes to the reality that maybe it's been a long time since you've made a disciple. Maybe you've never made a disciple. Why is that? And how are you in your heart about it? Because if Jesus gives us an expectation that we should go and make disciples, what are the chances that most believers wouldn't be able to make disciples then? Did he give us a completely defeating commission? I mean, good luck. Only the brightest and the best of you will go and make disciples. Is that how it's framed? No, there's an anticipation that every believer, by the way, this is a self-perpetuating commission. Do you know how that works? The self-perpetuation here? Jesus told his disciples, he's speaking to his disciples here. He says, go teach other disciples that you make everything I've commanded you. And one of the commandments is go and make disciples. So they would teach the next disciple, go and make disciples. Who would teach the next one, go and make disciples. Baptize and teach them. It self-perpetuates. And if you notice that I might be going on and on a bit about discipleship, you're right. And I hope you won't fault me in that. But brothers and sisters, this is the main way that the church is meant to grow. I'll say that again. This is the main way, not the only way, but the main way in which the church is meant to grow. You are to be making disciples. You are to be baptizing them. You are to be then teaching them until they can replicate that process. When a church is growing healthy, this is its main way of growing. I think I mentioned a few Sundays ago, the idea is typically that a pastor should make the church grow, either by his personality or by his preaching or by the ministries he does or by programs he brings in, whatever it is. But that's not a part of it to some degree. But the focus and the emphasis isn't on, and you will not find a scripture that says, woe to the pastors who do not grow the flock. Woe to the pastors who aren't building the church up while everybody pays them well to do it. That's just not there. This is there over and over again. So I'm very aware of this personally, and as a pastor, I want to nose into this. Are we making disciples? And if not, are you okay with that? And if you're okay with it, why are you okay with that? Because there is a way in which you could be okay with not having made a disciple for a while, and that's what this morning is about. I don't think I'm going to cover anything new here, but both Paul and Peter said in their writings that reminding believers was a healthy and a safe thing to do. And I want to do that because I want you to be as fruitful as our Savior has intended you to be through this commission. And I want to release you too from the sense of pressure that can bow us down, the kind of stuff that can make us feel like, oh, I got to share the gospel with people. And that's not it at all. So I want to go there this morning. I want to give you top tier stuff from a guy who was always making disciples, probably one of the most passionate people about disciple making in the New Testament letters, and it's Paul. And I want to give you, well, I want to show you what he had to say about where he was at with people who were not yet disciples in his world. Here's what he had to say. This is from Paul in Romans 9. It says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, and my conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites. Do you see his heart here? I have. And he's just laying it out here. He's trying to tell you not a word of a lie. The Holy Spirit, right here, right now, is not convicting me that I'm lying to you to make a point, says Paul. I have great sorrow, and the anguish in my heart just won't stop. Why? For my kinsmen, the Israelites. He says, I could wish that I were accursed. And that's a strong word. It's the Greek word anathema. And it referred to, strictly, something that was devoted to a god, to God in this way too. And once it was devoted, it could never be redeemed. There was no opportunity to read. That's what anathema referred to. And so when we take it in this sense, it means something that was doomed to destruction, because if you had devoted something to God that was alive, that meant it was going to die. So that's the sense behind anathema. Paul was willing to be doomed to die if it meant all of the Israelites in his day could be saved. This tells us that there were not as many. There were lots, but if he were to look at a fraction, it wasn't many of the Israelites in his day that had been born again, that had been saved from their sins. And it was breaking his heart. And he wanted to make a deal with God. I'll be eternally cursed if you'll bring them all to faith in you. Now, he's saying that because just a few sentences before, actually, he ends with this before saying this. It says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present or the future, nor powers, nor height, depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's just said that. And then he says this. He's saying, I wish I could be accursed. I wish I could be separated from Christ. If it meant that all of my Israel, and he calls them his kinsmen, he sees them as his relatives. His family. I wish they could all be saved and born again. That's his heart. So when I asked you, how are you feeling about the fact that maybe it's been a while since you've made a disciple, maybe you've never made a disciple, were you able to say something like this in your heart? Yeah. But I have this great sorrow and this unceasing anguish in my heart because I wish for myself I could be accursed for Christ for the sake of my unsaved family and friends or my coworkers or the kids in my school that I'm close to. Is this your heart? Does this describe something like this that goes on in your heart? Why is there this unceasing anguish and sorrow in Paul's heart for the unsaved Israelites? Is he just kind of a melancholy dude? What's the sorrow and the grief over? They won't listen to him? I think it has to do with where they're headed if they don't turn to Christ. Does that grip your heart like this? For your unsaved family, your unsaved friends, your unsaved coworkers, people on your sports team, people in your hobby or interest group, is that a prevailing thing for you? Here's something else that Paul says in the next chapter. It says, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. Now, I asked you at the start of the message, if you had three things that you wanted with all your heart, for which you would be praying as well, did this make it onto that list? I want so badly, and I am continuously praying that my family and my friends and my coworkers and the people on my sports team, the people I go to school with, that they would come to Christ. Did that make it onto your list? Hopefully, maybe not the top one. And I'm not trying to criticize you in this. I'm trying to draw out the kind of passion and desire that is to characterize the life of every believer. Paul said this too. Though I'm free from all, I'm nobody's slave, he says, I've made myself a servant to all that I might, do you know what he says next? I might win more of them. Paul limited his freedom. And he chose to focus on the people he was sharing the good news of Jesus with to figure out what things they were a part of, they were involved with, that he could come alongside and acknowledge, appreciate with them. But it was all in an effort that he might win more of them to Jesus Christ. Does that characterize you? Are you aware at work? And there's a lot Paul's saying here that I can't say, but I don't mean compromising so that people like you more. I mean seeing what best serves people to best prepare a way for you to share the good news of Jesus with them. Paul went on to say, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, so I can share with them in its blessings. Does that characterize you at work? Does that characterize you at school? Does that characterize you when you're with your friends and your family who aren't saved? Would you say that when underlying everything that you're doing when you're with them is this desire to make sure that your life is conducive to the good news when you share it? That if you were to share the gospel with people, they would suddenly go, well, that's weird. I've seen the way you talk and the way you live. Why are you talking to me about that? That doesn't line up. I've seen that. I worked at a workplace where there was a guy who preached the gospel at our lunch breaks and at coffee at times. But he was the same guy that in the back, he'd be swearing his face off and throwing tools. It was and a furious, angry person. And so people would laugh at him. Like I mentioned before, they rile him up to get him to share the good news. He'd laugh at him because he's going to watch in about an hour. He's going to be cussing in the back. His living was not like this. Our living is meant to be like this. A part of our heart is always angling towards, am I living in such a way that I might have the chance to share the gospel and they might be saved? When Paul was in front of a king, he was actually in front of a king and a governor in his day. Those were pretty famous people, powerful people. He gets a chance to share his testimony with them. How would you do in that situation? You know how Paul was? He was just a barn burner. He shared the good news, shared his testimony. And then at one point, he starts talking about the resurrection from the dead. And the governor gets upset because he thinks Paul's crazy. And then Agrippa, the king, says this to Paul. In such a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And then Paul says, whether it takes a long time or not, I would to God that not only you, but all also who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains, because he was a prisoner at that point. Do things like this come out of your mouth on a regular basis for people? You don't want me to be a Christian, do you? Yes, I do. I absolutely do. You don't want all of us to be those born agains. Yes, I do. I absolutely do. When I say these things, I recognize that a part of you is probably tempted to think, yeah, but Dave, that's the Apostle Paul. He's like the average Christian on spiritual steroids, right? Are you telling me I have to be like Paul? Because wasn't he something special, like something significant? And you're right. The Apostle Paul did have a unique calling to a unique ministry as an apostle to Jesus Christ. He says this often in his letters, and here's an example. In Ephesians 3, he writes to the church at Ephesus, of this gospel, this good news, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. And he refers to the ministry he had to Gentile people to bring the good news to them as a grace from God, a ministry to which God had called him. Here it is, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God. Yes, he had a special and unique ministry. He suffered in ways you and I will probably never have to suffer. He went places and did things you and I are not called by God to do. That was a special ministry between him and God. But that doesn't mean that what was in his heart, that passion and desire, is only for people who get called like that. The passion and desire was a part of that, but that wasn't rooted. Paul didn't get that as a special gift from God because now he had the ministry and God was like, I need to up the game for Paul and nobody else. No other believer should be like that. I think I wrote it down here. The heart and passion to see people saved and become disciples to Jesus, just like Paul had, I think that can be for any believer. You can have that heart. I don't think that was meant for Paul and Paul alone. The lack of that passion and desire to see people saved is one of the main reasons why believers do not make disciples. Not the only one, but it's one of the main reasons. Your heart lacks passion and desire for this. And so there are other things that you have passion and desire for that fill the heart. It's one of the main reasons, I believe, that believers struggle with making disciples. And because I said it, it's true, right? Now, I want to go to the scriptures on this and just show you what the source was for Paul's desire and passion. It wasn't his distinct call to ministry, his apostolic ministry. That was a set aside, a different kind of grace that he was given. When you were born again, what did you receive? Who did you receive? The Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, we read this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were sealed. The Holy Spirit came into you as part of that sealing. And he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen? Yeah. This is the great gift that God gives to every believer. The gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when he came in, one of the things that he did was that he poured something into every single believer. What did he pour into you? Every single believer. Romans 5. God's love. Not just an affectionate feeling, but the very love of God was poured into your heart. Romans 5:5. Hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You've been given the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit was given, God-level love, agape love, was poured into your heart. But what's at the heart of this love that God has poured into you? Well, it's his love. So at the heart of it is him. Think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the love of God, that he would give his only son, and he would die, but that might be the rescue for those of us who were under judgment. That's all of us. Because the Son didn't come in the world to condemn it, but to save it, that they might be saved through him. This is the love of God. To give of himself sacrificially and in a way that almost makes no sense, that we might benefit from that, that we might be saved. That's the love of God in a nutshell. Said even more concisely from Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, that's when the love of Christ was on display. The love of God was on display in Christ. Do you see that? This is the love of God. Why did God send Christ? Because he loved, and he is love. He is the person of love. And when he pours love into us, it's from the person of the Holy Spirit. And we're meant to experience this radical kind of love. It's such that it can propel you forward into the sorts of things that Paul was talking about when it comes to desire. Because does God desire that the lost are saved, that sinners are found? Well, I hope to get a little bit of an amen out of that, but that was pretty weak. This is his heart. What did it cost Christ in love to come and to die on that cross? Philippians 2 says this to us. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a human body, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Love is at the heart of all that's going on here. The emptying, the taking on, the obedience, the suffering, and the dying. Love is the heartbeat of it all. And that same love that was in the heart of God in Christ is in you by the Holy Spirit right this moment. Speaking of believers, Paul wrote this: "But because of his great love for us, God, who is so rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." It is the great love of God that continues to be at work. So that when by his grace, we turn and by faith, trust in Christ for all that he's done, God in his love doesn't sit there and go, "That cost me my son. You're going to spend 1,000 years in hell to pay for that. Then maybe I'll think about bringing you out." No, that's not what he says. With the great love with which he's loved us, he makes us alive. He unites us with himself. Goes on to say that he raises us up with Christ, and one day he's going to show us his incredible kindness and his grace to us in Christ forever. This is the heart of God. This is the love of God. That's the love that has been poured into you. That's the love that is inside you right now. That is a profound and powerful love that is inside of you by the Holy Spirit's pouring, given to you by God. It's so profound and powerful that at one point, Paul, remarking about this love, he says this: "The love of Christ controls us." Think about that for a second. Your experience of the love of Christ, the love of God for you in Christ, the very love of God in you, can have a controlling power in your life. It can have that. So that when it comes to the lost, when it comes to sinners that need a saving, when it comes to the world that you're in that is unsaved, that love can continue to control and provide the kind of heart, passion, and desire that Paul's describing in these scriptures. So that you can say, by the love of God in you, by the control of the Christ, of Christ's love that it has in your heart, you can say, "I have this unceasing anguish and sorrow in my heart. Man, I give myself up to hell if it meant all of my family and friends could be saved." You can have this welling up in you, that this heart's desire, the top three, one of them is that my family and my friends or my coworkers, whoever it is, unsaved in your life, yeah, I'm praying for them. My heart's desire, one of the top three, is this. And then, yeah, you know what? I do a lot of things maybe others wouldn't do so that I might win more of them. That's the goal here. And what, again, just to be clear, what motivates this in Paul's heart, and what would motivate this in your heart? The love of God, which has been poured out already. It's there inside of you. You're just simply expressing the great love of God. This isn't originating in you, and God isn't looking at you going, "Hey, that's a lot of love. I should have that same love." No, he's saying, now you're in tune with my heart. This love I poured into you, now you're in the way with it. It's carrying you along, and it's meant to provide you this same fuel for the desire and passion to see others saved. This is something you manufacture. There's no pressure on you to make this your heart, to make this happen. It's a call to the very love of Christ. Scripture never says that there is a certain amount of disciples that you should make in your lifetime. Am I wrong in that? Is there a list? Maybe I've missed it. Before you pass away, you must have made 10 disciples. Is there a scripture like that? No, there's not. There's no expectation like that expressed in Scripture. When it comes to the love of God, there's an expectation, and it's found in the writing of Jude. Here's what it says. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. We have a part here. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, that's not a work of self-effort, by the way. Hopefully everything you've heard up to this point will lead you that way. But we play a part, because we can be active in keeping ourselves out of the love of God, can't we? And in the same way, we can be active in keeping ourselves. Jude lists a couple of things. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. And here, keep yourselves in the love of God. Those things are interrelated, connected. And then look, now you're waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Are you looking forward to that? Can I get an amen at all? Wait, do I have, is my stick still up here? I don't use this very often. I feel like I'm manufacturing amens, but the point behind my doing that is that there are some things that we hear. Are you waiting for the mercy of your Lord Jesus Christ that will lead you to eternal life? Amen. Yeah, brothers and sisters, this is the great hope. And if that is your great hope, it's coming from these things. You're keeping yourself in love of God. You're building yourselves up, and you're praying in the Holy Spirit. Those things foster this anticipation. I can't wait to get home. Then he says this, look at how connected this is to expressing your faith to others. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment that might be stained by the flesh. See the connection? Staying in the love of God produces this response to people where there's now a desire, a spiritually natural desire, but it's a supernatural desire because it's coming from the work of the Holy Spirit inside of you. You're not manufacturing this. You're not trying to make it up. You're not trying to stoke up your own fire. This is what the Holy Spirit will do. As you build yourselves up in the most holy faith, keep praying in the Spirit, and keep an eye on this. Am I staying in the pocket of God's love? I want to give you a description here of a church, and I just want to ask you to evaluate the church based on what you're going to read here, okay? Just think in your minds whether you think highly of this church or not. I know your works, your toil. You work hard, and you're so patient as you endure. And you can't bear, you can't put up with people who are evil. And you've tested people who've come along and said, we're apostles, and you've discovered that they're not. And I know you have been enduring patiently. You've been bearing up. This is God's Spirit speaking for my name's sake. And you haven't grown weary. Scale of 1 to 10. How's this church ticking the boxes? Is it a 9, 10? If you heard a church described this way, would you think, that church sucks. I don't want to go to it. This is pretty high marks. This is the Spirit saying that to this church. But do you know what's said next? It's crazy to read, but it's true. Despite everything here that was positive, here was a truth. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. In the Greek, it could be the love you had at first or your first love that the theologians debate. But there was a departing from an initial love. Look at this again. Hard work, working hard, patiently enduring, not putting up with evil people, testing the false teachers and prophets, enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake, and you haven't gotten tired of it. Doesn't that sound like people who are filled with the love of Christ? Now, it doesn't say that they were emptied of the love of Christ, but what does it say had happened to them? They'd abandoned it. They walked away from it. So for all the good that they thought that they were doing, it was loveless. And although the Spirit knew that's what they were doing, because love wasn't at the heart of it, There was an indictment. There was an accusation. You've walked away from the love. Can you recall what it says in 1 Corinthians 13? Like you can speak with the tongues of, you can say the languages in all the world, and you can speak the tongues, the language that angels speak. Well, what thing if you're missing, would that just make you a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong? Love, love. Not your love, doing as hard as you can, as best as you can to love. But that love in 1 Corinthians 13 is also agape love. That's God-given. That's God poured out love. But you can do all those things in 1 Corinthians 13 that are listed. And if you do it without love, it's nothing, and you're nothing, and it's empty. And so you can be, we could be a very active church right here on Sundays. We'd love to see more of you at Wednesdays, but come on Wednesdays for prayer, involved in things, doing the outreach on the 31st. You could be doing all of those things and not have this love. And so honestly, when you get out of the church or it gets into your week, the last thing on your radar is the people in my family, the friends I know, my coworkers. My heart's breaking over them constantly because they're not saved. It's not even going to be on your radar. This church abandoned the love that they had at first. You can too. And I would suggest to you, this isn't the only reason. This is one of the primary reasons. And oftentimes I think that it's the root of a lot that goes on in the Christian life when we don't desire to make disciples. And it's been years since we've made them, and we're not in a panic about it. It doesn't really bother us. It just is. I got a lot on my plate. I got a lot I'm doing. And when I have a chance, I share the good news. Right? Those aren't the things you would say about not making a disciple. If you haven't made a disciple, or you have, but this is your heart, you're fine. If you can testify before the Spirit like Paul, I have this anguish and sorrow in my heart for people who are not saved yet. That's what matters. Can you save people all by yourself? No, you cannot. This is God's work to save. He's invited us into that work. But he's the one who's doing the saving. So, brothers and sisters, ours is to stay passionate. And that also is something that we need to receive from the Father. We can cut off the reception of that passion and desire. And that's what we're angling at here. Are you a believer who has slowly but surely abandoned your love, the love that you had at first? So that today, the things that Paul's sharing, the things that can be in our hearts when we think of people who are not saved, it's really not a part of what's going on in our hearts. That's a love problem at its root. And you've probably walked away from it pretty slowly. When I was 5, I became a believer. I didn't know a whole lot at 5. You would not have wanted me preaching a message when I was 5 years old. But it would have been shorter. I'll give you that. But at 5 years of age, I was at a gathering of adults, and I was there as a kid, and I walked past this guy, and I said to him, "Hey," in my 5-year-old squeaky voice, "are you a Christian?" And he said, "No, I'm not." And I said, "Then you're going to hell." And away I went. Now, I can tell you that as a 5-year-old, I had some passion for Jesus. And so when I said that, I meant it. That's as much as I could kind of preach the gospel back then. That guy became a believer. I shook his world. No, I didn't. But God used that. I really felt that. I had just learned that. If I didn't receive Jesus, I was going to hell, and I was so glad I had been saved from that. And so I wanted this adult to know that. Pure desire and passion. I was an on fire 5-year-old. I don't know how many other people I offended, but that was me. Fast forward about 15 years. Now I could share the gospel. I'd learned a process of sharing the gospel called evangelism explosion. And now as I look back, I realize that I evangelism exploded a lot of people. I was able to corner people intellectually. I was able to basically sell them Christ and get them to a place of acknowledging that it would be stupid of them not to receive Christ. And then I would get them to pray with me. And they kept falling off the map. But I felt pretty good because they had prayed with me. And even though they wouldn't come to church later and they seemed to want to avoid me, I felt really good. And I got to the place where I shared Christ with one guy, or I thought I was, in such a loveless way that I had him cornered, and I basically told him, you're a fool because you have no reason not to accept Christ. I said, okay. I went away triumphant, excited. You know what? I'd share the good news of Jesus. But I got to tell you, I was arrogant and ignorant of the fact that that sharing was without the love of Christ in my heart. I was so arrogant. I was so full of pride. That guy, I think I've shared this with you before, but it's a poignant reminder. He shared with a close friend of both of ours right after that. He said, after what Dave did to me, I will never, ever become a Christian. He made me feel this big. He's talking to me about the love of God. There's nothing in that. And I've sent messages to this guy through my friend. I've offered to get together with him. I've apologized for that. I've asked his forgiveness. I've said the message is quite different. He's not ever responded. And I don't know to this day if he is a believer. I hope and pray that he is. But do you see that I was doing the right thing? But without any love in that, I was destructive. It was an empty thing. Now, thank God, he's dealt with me. He disciplined me, brought me to a place of repentance, a place of humility. And now, these days, I just have a passion born of the Spirit of God to see people saved. I haven't pressured anybody to be saved in I don't know how long. I have had the joy of seeing the pure passion of the love of Christ poured into my heart. And I'm not saying I'm the best at this. I'm perfect in this. But I experience an ongoing and increasing love and passion and desire. So when I'm praying for people to be saved, my heart's broken for them. I really want this. And I do things for my neighbors that I probably shouldn't, maybe other people wouldn't do, but I want to pave the way to share the good news of Jesus with them. In my workplace, I was the same way. I wanted to live. I wasn't trying to live. I wanted to live in a way where my coworkers would see hope in me and go, well, there's something different about Dave. And they did. Right? That wasn't manufactured. That wasn't me trying to do my best for Jesus. There was a love that Jesus built up in my heart. As I went back to the love I had abandoned at first and took the steps, basically, that the church at Revelation in Revelation here are being told to take. And here they are, very simply. First step, if you're convicted about this, there's a lovelessness in your life and you can see it. You haven't made a disciple in a while or maybe ever, and it's not troubling you at all. That should be a place that convicts your heart. And if it is, then there are three things the Spirit has to say to you. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen. Think back. Because what he's saying to believers who've been believers for a while, and they have slowly abandoned that love. It didn't come quick, and they were busy. But they slowly wandered from that love. And now they're miles away from it. Do you remember what it was like when you first became a believer in Christ? Because if it was a genuine coming to Christ, a genuine salvation, you received the Holy Spirit. And in that genuine infant moment, in those first few days and weeks of being a believer in Christ, your world changed. You experienced God. And you were set on fire by God. Do you remember that? That wasn't supposed to be a one-off, never visited again, only for new believers' experiences. Well, there's a lot more I could say about that. At the same time, experiencing, so to speak, the fire of the love of God each day, every day, until you go home, is actually the spiritually natural condition for believers. It's not just a period of revival. It's not just something exclusive for the really spiritual. It's meant to be yours. The resource for it, the fuel for that, is right there inside of you. Remember is the first step. You've been there before. Remember how far you've fallen. And I was convicted when I thought about that guy that I had shared the gospel with, who said, I want nothing more to do with Jesus. In all of my pride and arrogance, I'd done that. It really broke me. And I reflected on my five-year-old experience. I was like, what was the difference? And it came to me, right? It was a pure passion that I spoke of when I was five. It was a loveless intellect that spoke when I was in my early 20s. That needed to change, but I remembered. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And in a very simple word, repent. Brothers and sisters, repentance, very simply, is having a change of mind and heart about your sin. It has been a sinful thing. If as a believer, you can identify a period of time recently or for a long time in the past where the things that Paul was speaking about were not a part of your experience. There's been no sorrow for the unsaved. There's been no anguish of heart. There's been no constant prayer and desire. There's been no sharing with people, are you a Christian? I want you to be a Christian. That passion hasn't characterized your life, and that sorrow of heart hasn't characterized it either. Repentance is needed because, brothers and sisters, you've been involved in something sinful. You have abandoned that love, likely. And Jesus is calling you back. But it takes a moment in time where you're experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you're saying, you know what? I am convicted. On that conviction, I'm just having a change in mind and heart. I don't want anything more to do with that. I want that change. Now, it's not your job to change it. It is your responsibility to respond to the convicting work of the Spirit and say with all your heart and mind, I'm turning around. I am wanting to go in a different direction. God, take me there. Repentance isn't all that follows. You may be tearful. There may be things you might do to evidence that repentance. But repentance in that moment is a change of mind and heart that you have, which comes as the Holy Spirit convicts you. Everything else is the fruit of that repentance. And then this, after remembering, after repentance, do the works you did at first. Now, I don't know what the works you did at first actually were, because depending on your church environment, your church could have immediately pushed you into doing a whole lot for God, and so you didn't actually do the works you should have done at first. But the works you should have done at first, the thing that should have been the primary thing to pursue as a brand new believer would be this: fulfilling the first and greatest commandment. And what is that? Love them with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. It's the first and greatest. Sadly, churches get us off in the wrong direction, and we're kind of told anything but love like that. Get to that place, learn how. But this is the first and greatest. Come back to this greatest commandment. And if you take this and look at it clearly for what it says, you should feel a bit of an overwhelmed sense. All my heart, all my soul, all my mind. Can anybody actually do that? Well, Jesus did. In this great commandment is both a kind of a conviction. You can't do this, not on your own. And a calling. Move towards this more and more your entire life. Love him with everything. He will get you there. He will do this work in you. But this is the goal. Come back to this. The first work you need to do is to learn to love him, is to obey this commandment. And remember this, we can only love him like that. Why? Have you come to know and believe the love that God has for you? Have you? So we know about it. We could talk about it. But do we believe in the love that God has had for us? Before the desire for people to be saved, before the sorrow and the anguish, comes a capturing of your heart with the love of God by God himself. He doesn't want your loveless obedience. He does not desire loveless testifying to the good news. He desires, and he is equipped, and he has called us, and he invites us to a life secured and filled by his love for you and I. It's there waiting. But do you know the love of God? And have you come to believe it thoroughly? It's the truth. It secures everything in my life. We were talking about a DNR the other day. I think we're talking about it at the games night, right? And I said, yeah, DNR, do not resuscitate. And Sarah was a bit, she was trying to keep me from heaven, but she's later was like, there's a couple of situations where maybe we should try to bring you back. So we talked about that. So just for the group for Friday night, to let you know, there are situations in which DNR might not apply. But hey, otherwise, let me go. And that's not me saying the world sucks, although at times it does. It's just that, like, his love for me has such a grip on my heart. I can't wait to see this great lover of my soul face to face. The one who has loved me the most by far. He's waiting for me to come home. I want to come home to him. Don't you? Yeah, the greatest love of your life. Can't wait for you. He's got some things in mind here. Stick around as long as he's got. When it comes time to go, let's go. He's there. See, the love of God is what's producing that in me, and will produce that in any believer who really allows the love of God to grip their soul and their heart. How do you get this love? How can you come back to this love that you've abandoned? Well, the first works are knowing the love of God thoroughly and completely, and you can do it because the Holy Spirit will give you the strength. See if you can reverse engineer this. How can you be filled with all the fullness of God? It's a promise in Scripture. How do we do that? Just from a passage in one of the epistles, one of the letters. And do you know how this, we're going to reverse engineer this. This is the end result. To get there, you need to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And by, remember, when the Word of God uses the word know, there's typically a sense behind it. There can be a sense behind it where it's intimate. Like the old King James used to say, Adam knew Eve and she conceived. That's more than just Eve, Adam, oh, I'm pregnant. That's an intimacy. So here too, to know the love of Christ, it's an intimate knowledge of it. It's more than superficial. And by the way, you'll never get to the end of that knowledge. You'll be filled with his fullness. There's a bit more. You need strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of that love. And who gives you that strength? The Holy Spirit. So if you're convicted about abandoning that love, you've had it first. If you're experiencing that conviction, the call of God, come back to my love. This is how. Come to the Holy Spirit. I repent. I remember. I want that love. Give me the strength to comprehend it, and he will. You are to be rooted and grounded in love. It's the source of this desire to see people saved and born again and become disciples and baptizing them and discipling them further. That's all there inside of you. It will be unlocked. It will be released. And all you're being called by God to do is to turn from the sinfulness of having abandoned his love. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you this comprehension and understanding. And watch what God will do. That sounds very simplistic. It's not easy by any means, but it is straightforward. And it is an invitation you've probably recognized from before. It comes from Ephesians 3. I'm not saying anything new, but my heart is heavy for you because this message, it's going to fill you with the fullness of God. How could I not want that for you? I want that for me. And if you're a believer, you're designed by God to want this and more, and it's waiting for you. And I'm urging you to it. And now I feel like I'm really pushing on here. So let's pray. Lord God, I pray. Just as I've shared, Father, that your love is there waiting for each one of us. And in the person of your Spirit, that love has already been poured out. But Father, we have abandoned it. Where we have, Father, I pray that that conviction would be intense. But as much as that conviction is there, Father, just that remembrance and that desire to follow what you told the church at Ephesus. Father God, my brothers and sisters are here. We do love you, Father, for what you've done through Christ. But where this is lacking, that love has been disconnected and abandoned. Father, bring us back. Not just so we'd be fruitful in making disciples, but that we might experience you, your very love, the way that we are meant to. And yes, the desire for wanting to make disciples will be there. I hunger for that, and I know that's an outflow of being connected back into your love and being filled with your fullness. So bring us there, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.